21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. When this famine was, we don't know. It's doubtful. Many people feel that this happened after the rebellion, but that chronologically, the person who put the record together is just fitting it here. Nothing really fits chronologically for this. It's believed it was sometime right after Saul was disposed of. But for year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. Now you wonder why he didn't inquire sooner. It took 3 years of famine before finally he's inquiring of the Lord. Or maybe he was inquiring of the Lord, but not really wholeheartedly. You know how sometimes we can pray, Lord, help us with this. But we really don't feel the necessity of it until maybe it gets pretty hot. Well, the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. And so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the whole situation with the Gibeonites, if you remember when Joshua came across the Jordan River and they conquered Jericho and they conquered Ai, the third group of people that they came to played a trick on them. The Gibeonites pretended like they were from a long distance away and heard of the fame of Israel crossing the Red Sea some 40 years prior and had come to honor them and make a covenant with them. Well, Joshua looked at their clothing. It was all ratted, you know, tattered and everything. He looked at their shoes. They were worn out. Their bread, you know, was moldy. And it was all a setup. They were in the land. And they knew they were going to be exterminated because they knew that was Joshua's command of God. And they wanted to try to figure a way to get out of that. So they pretended they were from a long way away. He made a covenant with them. Come to find out a couple days later, they find out they were neighbors. Well, because of the covenant, they had to honor that. The Gibeonites, in a sense, were like the type of the Gentiles. Who, there was no hope for them, but God had mercy on them through even their own devious ways, spared them. And now Joshua was honored to keep the covenant, so much so that when the other nations heard that Gibeon had made a covenant, they said, let's get those guys. And so they came to attack Gibeon. If we're going down, you're going down, kind of the feeling. But God had to, you know, Joshua had to come to their rescue and actually save them. And they became water carriers and wood cutters for the house of the Lord. They became slaves for actually the temple. But now Saul really, you know, he wasn't a guy that followed the Lord's direction. He was supposed to wipe out the King Agag and the, I'm trying to think of these guys. The Amalekites, thank you. Type of the flesh. He was supposed to utterly wipe those guys out. But instead, he doesn't, and then the people he's not supposed to touch, he ends up wiping them out. So he really wasn't obedient to the Lord. So the king called the Gibeonites, spoke to them, and the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Notice not the Lord's zeal, his zeal. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Now God has told David, it's because of the Gibeonites, so David's following up on what the Lord told him. And the Gibeonites said, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. And he said, well, whatever you say, that will I do for you. So they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I'll give them. Now they're requesting justice in regard to this, and they seek this to be taken care of. When this happened, when Saul slew the Gibeonites, it's not really sure. Perhaps some feel it was when he slew the priests at Nob, for the Gibeonites were workers there among the priests. They might have been slain at that time, and then he followed up later to try to exterminate them. But we really don't know. But they're asking now for 7 of his descendants to be given over to them, that they would be that justice would be met. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, obviously a young person named after Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore or brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Methuhelite. Now, the interesting thing here is that Michael, it was said, had no sons. So it's believed these were obviously the daughters or the sons of Merib, the other daughter of Saul, whom originally when David had come to the king of Saul and he'd performed this great work, God promised, remember, whoever killed Goliath would get to marry his daughter. And Merib was, David thought that he would marry Merib. And yet Merib was given to another guy. And then eventually, you know, he got Michal, the other daughter of Saul. Some commentators believe that these sons weren't born to Michal, but she raised them because something may have happened to Merib. Others believe that it was just a scribal error between the two names, and this was actually supposed to be Merib. But the king took them and delivered them up to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven, and she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. Now, they would have been allowed to hang because that would have been the specific punishment given in the scriptures for truce breakers, for covenant breakers. And obviously, there's some guilt that is associated with these particular sons of Saul for that. But David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the streets of Bashan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all the king had commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So justice had to be met. There was a real sense of justice here. But Rizpah is honored because she did not let the beasts of the field touch the carcasses. And David shows it wasn't any personal animosity he had against the house of Saul by bringing up the bones of Saul and Jonathan, burying them with those who were hanged and giving them honor. But they were dealt with justly. Now, when the Philistines were at war with Israel, again, this is one reason why chronologically this could not have been after the rebellion, because by that time the Philistines were pretty much subdued. So this is probably early in the reign of David. Well, they were at war, and David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. And the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So it wasn't so much that he would be in the battle or not be a part, because if this happened before the incident with Bathsheba, it wouldn't have made sense. He should have been there at battle. And I believe it's very possible it could have, but he was not allowed to go on the front lines as he often did. In leading the troops, they were concerned for him in that respect. But Abishai came to his rescue. Now, this particular giant obviously wasn't quite as strong as Goliath, because the weight of the spear is only one half of the weight of Goliath's spear. But nonetheless, he was a big dude and not one to be messed with. What happened afterward, there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob, and Sibichai the Hushahite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. And there was a battle in Gob with the Philistines where Elhanan, the son of the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was another battle in Gath. There was a man of great stature who had six fingers, the six-fingered man, how about that, on each hand, and his six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, the brother of David, killed him. And these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hands of his servants. So kind of gives you a record of Goliath. Remember, he had those four other brothers. And it's believed that's why David, when he first went out to fight Goliath, had brought 5 stones with him. Not because he figured he'd miss, but just in case the brothers came out and sought vengeance, which would have been a common thing. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer." Now, one of the things I love about the Psalms of David, and this particular psalm, is almost verbatim Psalm 18. There are a few things that are changed when it's compiled in the book of the Psalms, but for the most part, this is almost word for word Psalm 18, one of the early psalms in David's life, before he fell with Bathsheba, before he had that great fall, while he was still strong, while he was beloved as a leader and strong as a general. And God had delivered him and been faithful to him in so many ways. He says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer." Now, one of the things, I don't know if you experience this, but when you read the Psalms, sometimes you don't have the capacity to express all that you really feel toward the Lord. Maybe you're not able to put it in words. Maybe you're not able to comprehend just how you should express it to the Lord, what you're feeling and what He has meant to you. And oftentimes I run empty in that respect, and just thinking of all that God is to me. When I read the Psalms, I realize that unique relationship David had with Him, I can relate. The Lord has been my rock. He's been my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength. In Him I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. You know, when we gather together before getting into the Word of God, it's really a time of recognizing He is truly worthy of our praise and adoration. And the words can't really express fully, you know, what we feel toward the Lord when we consider all that He has done for us. But He is certainly worthy of our praise. So I shall be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death encompassed me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. More than likely referring to his prior situations with Saul. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. It's a good time to call upon the Lord in your distress. And he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. You know, it's true. There's not one thing that when we in sincerity cry before the Lord about, that he doesn't hear us. God is intimately interested in us. It's something that we need to be stretched in, I believe. So often we doubt that He cares when we go through difficulties. We doubt the Lord is watching when things go down the wrong road from what we had hoped. But when we cry unto Him, we know He does hear us. Notice, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled up by it." This idea of justice went forth when David was being treated unjustly. He did not take matters into his own hands. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. And certainly God has a much more effective way of taking care of your enemies than you do. "He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him," or pavilions or tents, "dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. And the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. The channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." Now, David's speaking not only poetically, but perhaps even prophetically. There are aspects of things that David utters in the Psalms that we have yet to comprehend the full meaning of. In fact, it's interesting, in this one particular phrase, when he speaks about the channels of the sea we're seeing. You know, David is speaking poetically, but there's more to his poetry than just meets the eye. It's more than just nice-sounding words put together. The channels of the sea, what could that possibly be? What could he be referring to? Interestingly enough, I don't remember the name of the particular sailor, but he was a famous sailor, and he had a commission of the king in England. But at one point in his life, he fell sick, very grievously sick. They didn't think he was going to survive. He was in the hospital for some time, and he asked that the scriptures be brought to him to be read. He came across this passage, and as a sailor, he thought, channels of the sea. Channels in the sea. And he began to wonder if it were not possible that even in the sea, there were various channels of water, or the ways that the water would travel, so that it would certainly save a lot of time and money if you could get in one of those channels and let it carry you along with the wind and take you where you were to go. Of course, he was absolutely right. Went out and began to chart some of these channels, and today, of course, you have the benefit of going into any store, grabbing a map, and you'll actually see the various trade routes that were, some of them were discovered by him, many others were discovered later, but all as a result of the inspiration of this one scripture, the channels of the sea were seen. It's fascinating. He says, well, to me, every word of God, everything is there, and there's great many things I believe we have yet to discover the meaning of. Scientific advances which were made as a result of people who believed what God had to say. Isaac Newton was a stout believer. He strongly believed. In fact, he was more of a theologian in his own right than a scientific inquirer. He loved the scriptures. He studied them daily. And as a hobby in the Royal Society of England, he would play around with various formulas. And at one time, the Royal Society had difficulty trying to make any type of headway and understanding how the heavenly bodies were affected toward each other. As they would look out and see in the stars and the various planets moving in an order and trying to calculate that using the formulas of math that they had, it just made no sense. No one could come up with any type of a formula to explain this incredible intricate complexity that they saw the planets in their movements. They came to Isaac Newton and said, you know, we'd like to actually ask you if you wouldn't take some time and try to develop this. And one particular guy in the Royal Society had exhausted years and years of study trying to figure it out. And they asked Isaac Newton. They knew he was a brilliant mathematician. Well, he said, you know, I think I've already done that. He went to one of his drawers, pulled out a bunch of crumpled pieces of paper and says, yeah, here it is. He had the formula for gravity. You know, he had it all written out. You know, to me, it was an amazing thing, you know, but he understood there had to be order in the universe. There was reason. God created everything with order. And it wasn't something that he should say, well, it doesn't make sense. It had to make sense. So he discovered the law of gravity, you know, where the bodies attract each other. And of course, today, you know, we attribute him, we'll go to this. Our schools, and we'll see there Isaac Newton sitting under a tree and an apple falls on his head, and he gets inspired to come up with the law of gravity. You know, that's their secular way of answering you know, his devotion to God. But here is this one passage. Now, the foundations of the world were uncovered. Now, what are the foundations of the world? Well, we discovered the channels in the sea, what the foundations of the world are, the various tectonic plates that the continents sit upon. Very interesting, and you know, we understand the various faults that are there as a result of these plates meeting each other. So it's fascinating, the Word of God. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. So the Lord is thundering from heaven, he's judging. And then he sent me from above, he took me and drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place and delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. This is one reason why it's believed that David did not write this before Bathsheba. He wouldn't have been able to say that. The Lord rewarded him according to his righteousness. Then again, he could have. The Lord definitely rewarded him. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Now later, David in his Psalms, he describes he depended much more upon the Lord's mercy. The blessed is the man whose transgression is not taken into account, whose sin is not accounted to him. He says, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and for his statutes I did not depart from him." Remember, this was very true when he was young. It was when David was almost 50 years old, in the spring when he should have been out with the troops. It's when he fell, sitting there idle on his balcony, overlooking his kingdom, seeing Bathsheba there, was tempted and then sinned. "I was also blameless before him and kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes." Now, he goes on to say, "With the merciful you'll show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you'll show yourself blameless. And with the pure you'll show yourself pure. And with the devious you'll show yourself shrewd. You'll save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." Now David, though he is boasting of his integrity here, he also acknowledges it really did come from the Lord. So there's not really a contradiction here. He sees his blamelessness, the way that God has kept him. But when pride did enter his heart, I believe, is when he fell victim to Bathsheba. "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is our God? Who is God except the Lord?" In other words, who is our Elohim except Jehovah, the covenant name of God, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? "Who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and my power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." Now, it would take a lot of strength to pull back a bow made of bronze. It's estimated that you would have about a 90 to 100 pound pull on a bow. If you could pull it back, it would send arrows incredibly fast, far, and strong. But there weren't a whole lot of guys that could bend a bow of this nature. And God yet gave him strength. You know, whatever we're called to do, whatever ability that is required of us in our job. I mean, how many of you are on in employment that maybe you feel it's a little beyond you, that it has to keep you on your toes? There are some of you that are really stretched by that. And you find yourself unable to really do what you're called to do. Now, some of you may be thinking the opposite. Gee, it's monotonous. It's so easy. It's boring me to death. Well, the Lord gives you the ability to keep from being bored, you know. But whatever it is, whatever you're called to do, God will give you the ability. When you look to him for the day, it's when we think that we've got enough strength, enough wisdom, I can handle it, that's when we're in trouble. That's when we've got to watch it. You know, you mothers of 3 and 4 and 5 year old kids running around, you know, you think, oh, no big deal, I can handle it. And at the end of the day, when they've razzed you pretty good, you're frazzled. You're just wiped out. Just all of the intensity of raising children. And you think, oh, God, I need your help. You learn. Next morning, you wake up. You get into the scriptures real early. Lord, help me. Keep me patient. Teach me. Whatever it is, God will be your strength. He'll give you the feet of a deer and set you on high places. He'll give you the strength. "You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness has made me great." Word gentleness actually comes from a Hebrew word that means you're bowing down, you're stooping down, you're descending to me, has made me great. This is, to me, a picture of Jesus coming down low, taking upon himself the form of a human, of a man, and humbling himself in the form of a servant, and taking upon himself the punishment that was due us.
He went very, very, very low to reach us, and because he did, he's made us great. Because of his riches, he became poor for our sake, that we might become rich spiritually. That he endured all those things for our benefit. His gentleness, his condescension has made us great. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise, that they have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. And you have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. And I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. Remember, this was not personal vengeance so much on David's enemies, but the enemies of David. David says, your enemies are my enemies. God was using David to deal justly with many of the nations around him that God wanted to judge. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. David, I think, is speaking in amazement here. You know, I'm so honored that even these strange kings are coming to me, giving me honor. I don't even know who they are, you know, but they're coming out of the woodwork, you know, honoring me and what you have done. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God be exalted. Let the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me, who subdues the people under me, who delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. So a very touching psalm, a psalm of victory, of rejoicing, of victory over his enemies. And chapter 23, he says, now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. The word was on my tongue. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. There you see the Spirit, the Father, and the Son, all three speaking, saying, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. These are the type of leaders you want for any type of situation. You want people who fear God. When Moses was challenged with the incredible amount of work he had to perform in judging the various situations of the people, he stood before them morning, noon, and night. Still, he was not able to keep up with the load of leading those 2.5 million people through the wilderness. Can you imagine one man trying to judge all their cases? I can't imagine. I can't imagine what being a pastor of this church without staff to assist in so many ways. In fact, many of them do things that much better than I could do in their various capacities. I can't imagine Moses. And so he was given advice by his father-in-law. Hey, choose out from among yourselves, you know, men that are capable of taking care of this situation. And the answer to that is able men such as fear God. That's the first qualification, I believe, for any leadership. You've got to have an acknowledgement and a healthy fear of God. Why? Because when you get in any leadership position, the tendency is to think yourself strong or wise or, you know, more capable than others. And you take advantage of your position of leadership. You lord it over people. You get people to do what you want them to do. And you think of leaders as, you know, oh, I'm in charge here. When actually they should be examples. And what keeps you in that example is you have a healthy fear of God. You know that you mess with God's sheep, he's going to mess with you. You know, you don't mess with God's sheep. I know that you're incredibly precious in God's sight. And if I take advantage of you, then God will deal with me because he loves you. So there's a healthy fear of God. It has to have in any leader. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.
hating covetousness, men of truth, capable of ruling in the fear of the Lord. Nehemiah, to me, was a great example of this. When he came into the authority as governor there in Jerusalem after they built the walls, you know, people were kind of instructing him. Now, Nehemiah, you know, you're the governor here. And, of course, in the past, our governors, they had this special place to live, and they had this special salary and all these little bonuses here and all this. You get a few kickbacks here. And he saw this corrupt setup for the governors who were extorting from the people. And he says, I didn't even take anything from them. I don't want anything from you. Because he wanted to have that example. He had a healthy fear of God, and so he did not take advantage of them. He did not treat the poor unfairly, nor take bribes. And notice, he will be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing up out of the earth by a clear shining after the rain. This is what we long for, just rulers. Though no one fits this qualification, we are either unable or unwilling. Jesus really is that true light that shines. The morning star, Revelation 22, the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And I picture when he rises, and in our heart, we have the same experience in our own personal life. And when he comes again, will be a day that will be described like this, a morning without clouds, a tender grass springing up out of the earth. I like this. Jesus is likened to the sun, and we're likened to the humble grass of the field. So dependent upon him. By a clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, as David laments, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. Though David failed in his leadership abilities by unjustly dealing with Uriah the Hittite, taking his wife, and then having Uriah killed, and the way he dealt with him. So he says, although my house is not so with God, yet he's made with me an everlasting covenant, not based on the righteousness of man, but on God's mercy and his grace. Is that hard for us to accept? You know, sometimes in our own mind we think, you know, well, that person doesn't deserve to be saved. that person deserves to be toast when he dies. And we kind of calculate, well, that person, oh, that nice neighbor, I like that person. It'd be great if that person were saved. But that neighbor over there, I hope they never come to the Lord. You know, and we start thinking of who is worthy and not worthy of salvation. Well, according to the scriptures, and this is the thing that God delights in, those who are most unlikely, he calls out of this world to show forth his mercy and his grace on vessels that the world would not have time for. God made with David an everlasting covenant, a simple man, the youngest son of Jesse, in a very insignificant house. He made him ruler, and he made a covenant with him. And not on the basis of David's righteousness, because David did fail, but God was faithful to him. This does not give a license, however, for Christians to sin and to do whatever they want, thinking, well, I'm blessed of God, so I can get away with it. I'm his kid, I'm spoiled, so he won't mind. God will wink at, you know, whatever I'm doing. It's no big deal. I can just say, God, forgive me, you know, help me with it, and he'll forgive me. No big deal. No, because he'll be faithful to discipline you. Be sure. Be sure of that. And you really don't want to get spanked by God. You really don't. I've been there. It's not a happy time. But notice, though, the covenant, you're still his child. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with the hands. It's kind of like a good picture of what the world is like. The things that look good, you grab out, and then you get stuck. You get pricked. The man who touches them must be armed with an iron and the shaft of a spear. You know, the only way you can walk in this world is being fortified by the Lord. He says, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Now the writer here, Samuel, goes on to describe the names of the mighty men whom David had. I'm not going to read these guys' names. If you want to read these guys' names, out of sight, as I just butcher them. But there were a couple of guys here that I think were fascinating. This particular one, Josheb Bashabeth, killed 800 men at one time. Now, of course, that wouldn't be compared with what Samson did, but in that day, that was an incredible feat. You know, think about what that'd be like. Fill this auditorium up with soldiers, all armed, and you're one person, fight them. Can you imagine? That is not a small feat. You know, that's fascinating. They can't, I don't even think they can show that with Rambo or on TV. You know, I mean, even with all the special effects, it you know, there's something very, this is reality. So he was a tough guy, one of the mighty three. There was three mighty men. There was actually two sets of three, because after they filled the first three, you know, there was three other guys that were pretty hot. And then there were the 30 mighty men. And then later on in First Chronicles, in the same record, it describes another 16 guys. The second guy he mentions here, Eleazar, verse 9, the son of Dudu. That's actually how it's pronounced. And actually, it's a nickname actually for David. There's a guy in Israel who was a tour guide for some years. It cracked me up when I'd hear his wife call him Dudu. And I said, you know, that's how his nickname's pronounced, you know. So we told him in America it's not the same, doesn't have the same effect. But it's an honored name there in Israel. Well, he was such a tough guy that he arose, attacked the Philistines, verse 10, until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. So, I mean, the muscles just so stuck to it. But he brought a great victory that day, and they returned with much plunder. But verse 11 is one of my favorite guys. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. Now, the Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field and defended it. Now, he was given a charge to defend that field, and he wasn't about to leave. Now, that guy, you know, to me, that's very courageous. I've been in a situation where people were running, and you're with them, and the tendency to run with them is very strong when you see the enemy coming. And to stay your ground, even if you're the only one, I'll tell you, that is tough. Well, this guy wasn't about to leave. He was guarding the field of lentils, and he stuck his ground. The people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. You know, I just picture, I mean, there his job. I mean, hey, let this guy guard the beans. You know, let him guard the beans, and we'll see what he can do. Well, he held to his trust. And because he was faithful in guarding the beans, he was counted among one of the three mighty men of David. Now, you might have a job that's similar. You might think, oh, I'm just guarding the beans. You might be a mother at home guarding the little beans, you know, and just taking care of the little beans at home and thinking, oh, you know, the world thinks this is insignificant. But you'll be challenged to stand your ground on their behalf. You'll be challenged to be faithful in the little things. And let me tell you, when you're faithful in the little things, God sees that and honors that. And he'll grant more to you. Be faithful with the charge, like Shammah, who was courageous. Now, to me, I think this guy said, hey, if I'm here to guard the beans, God will strengthen me. He'll help me. I believe this guy had faith. These guys aren't going to take advantage of me because God is with me. And just like David with Goliath, there is this guy. He was faithful. And then, of course, the 30 chief men of David. I might point out verse 24. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. And, you know, there was another three that he mentions here. Only two of them are mentioned from verse 13 all the way down through verse 20. He mentions Abishai, the brother of Joab, and Benaiah as two of the second three. He doesn't mention the third of the three, and it's believed possibly that his name was taken out because he was. It might have been Amasa who joined Absalom in the rebellion, so that they took his name out of the record as one of the third of the second three. But then when he mentions the 30, here's all these various names. Verse 24, Asiel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30, and Elhanan, the son of Dudu of Bethlehem. So this guy had a few tough sons. And so these sons of Dudu were tough guys. Don't mess with them. But then you go on down into verse 34, and there's another interesting thing. You see Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. So even one of the sons of Ahithophel, who was a traitor to David, was faithful to David and remained strong, even despite where his own father went. Because he you know, and that's tough, because blood is thicker than water. You know, you're part of the kingdom, but your father goes one way and you go another way. You remain faithful to the right king because you want to honor the Lord, even above your own family when pressured. And I think that was highly commendable. And then verse 37, you've got Joab there was one of the 30. But notice verse 39, Uriah the Hittite. He was no insignificant guy. He was one of the mighty men of David. And David took advantage of his wife and had him put to death. And I'm sure David had to live with that for a long time, just the guilt of that, and of course what it cost him in his own family. Now, in closing up 2 Samuel, we come to a very interesting thing that happens in chapter 24. In chapter 24, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. It doesn't tell us why. It doesn't tell us what Israel was doing, whether they were taking advantage of the poor. The Lord is always, you find throughout Scripture, He takes care of the oppressed. He's very interested in those who are oppressed. He's the defender of the fatherless and of the widow. And generally, when people start doing well in their life, instead of being more merciful to the poor, they become more tight-fisted. They become more tough on those who are oppressed. They become less generous. And I think that's possible. That could have been one of the situations. Or maybe they were unfaithful to carry out the Lord's charge in a way. Of course, we know the whole nation, from the time they came into the land till the time they were eventually removed to Babylon, during that 490-year period of the nation, they not once obeyed the Lord's command to give the land its Sabbaths, its rest, every seventh year, to not plant anything, just to live off what grew naturally, give the land a rest. Today, farmers know, you know, crop rotation is important, not planting the same thing. But in those days, the Lord prescribed every 7 years, let the land rest, just let it go. And God would make up the difference in the following year. But they never obeyed that. That seventh year would come around and go, well, maybe the Lord didn't really mean what He said. And, you know, they'd come up with some way and taking advantages. In fact, one of the ways that the Orthodox Jewish farmer deals with this today is that every seventh year, he'll rent out his land to the Arabs, let them raise the crops, get the money for it, and then he's free from planting anything. He's letting it go, but, you know, he's renting it out. And then the next year, he doesn't rent it to them. He takes it back and grows his own fields, and he figures he's obeying the Scriptures. It's funny how you can get away with or get around the Scriptures. Well, for whatever reason, the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. Now, in 1 Chronicles, it tells us who the he really is. Satan moved David in pride to number the people of Israel, to take a census. Now, that was considered especially in light of the fact that David's interest was in the strength of his army, instead of really taking a census from the standpoint of the temples. You know, generally what they would do is, if they really wanted to know how many people were 20 years and above, all they'd have to do at the temple was to count the number of shekels that were in the temple treasury, because it was commanded that every male 20 years and older had to give a shekel offering to the temple. So they could count the shekels and they'd know pretty much their strength. David, though, is not concerned about this for the temple's sake. He's concerned for his own army. And so he's moved to do this. What happens is David starts getting lifted up in pride. Satan takes advantage of him, targets him in his weakness. But ultimately, behind the scenes, God is going to use this to punish Israel for things they were doing. You see how complicated that gets? I think even in our own life, there are circumstances the Lord will use to discipline us. And He might use someone that's more wicked than we are. And we think it's not fair. I love You, Lord. I know I've blown it in this area, but, you know, that guy, you know, he hates Your guts. That was the complaint of Israel against using the Babylonians to punish them. The Babylonians were godless people. And he was using them. It wasn't fair. We see God will deal more harshly with his own children. You see, he's not going to spank, you know, children who aren't his. You're not going to go down the street and discipline somebody else's kid. You know, that's up for the parent to do. That parent will take care of that. Well, if you're God's kid, he will discipline you. And certainly God is using this circumstance. Well, how it works is this. He numbers. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people." Now Joab immediately perceives what the motive is behind here. And he says, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100-fold more than there are. And may the eyes of the Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, against the captains of the army. So Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan, camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad toward Jazer. They came to Gilead, the land of Tatum, Hoshdi, and came from Dan, Yon, around to Sidon. They came from the stronghold of Tyre to the cities of the Hivites, to the Canaanites. They went out to the south of Judah as far as Beersheba, and when they'd gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now this is an incredible amount of number of people in his kingdom in the 30, 40 years of his reign. Shows you how productive people can be when they're prosperous. There were probably among the people many proselytes from other nations. They had a lot of immigration. As people would leave the petty dictators of the surrounding communities, see a much better situation for them. And because of the glory of David and the temple and the worship of God, they were moved. In fact, Israel became for a period of time that exactly what God intended them to be, a witness, a light to all the nations. So there were many people that came in. In fact, you know this because many of the people that are listed are usually called so-and-so the Gittite or so-and-so the this-ite or that-ite, mosquito bite, whatever. You know, they had all the ites. All those people were people that had come and become proselytized. They became a follower of the religion of Judah. So, you know, there were many people. The nation grew by that strength, but it also grew by natural childbirth. This is the number: 800,000 Israel, 500,000 men of Judah. Now, in Chronicles, we have a different record. Now, the census could have been adding or subtracting different peoples. In fact, in one census, it describes that they did not count Levi. And the other census, you know, tells you you don't really know whether Levi or Benjamin were counted. So there, I believe, is the reason for the discrepancy in numbers. But notice verse 10. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. Has your heart ever condemned you for something that you've done that you know is wrong? You have that conviction? You feel that guilt? David's heart condemned him, convicted him after he had numbered the people. His conscience bothered him. So David said to the Lord, and I love this, David has taken the initiative here. And he says, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now here it is. David is lifted up in pride and sins. God is intended to punish Israel. Satan is a tool in the hands of God used to incite David to pride. David falls victim. He's still responsible for his own sin, even though Satan has moved him and God has allowed it. You see, whatever we really accomplish, we have to give the Lord the glory. Without him, could any of us even stand? Absolutely not. I know that it would be impossible to be faithful if it were not for the Lord and his mercy and his grace. That's why I believe it's so important to be humble before him, to recognize where your strength has come from. But so he acknowledges this. Something deep inside told him it was wrong. You know, it's easy for us to blow off our consciences. In fact, the more you commit a sin, the less guilt you can feel about it. Next time it's easier and easier, and you continue the practice, eventually your conscience can be very hardened. It's a very dangerous place to be, because it's a place where maybe the Holy Spirit won't bother you anymore. He's trying to convict you and you're not listening, and you could harden yourself to a place where you're not even caring anymore what the Lord is saying. But David recognizes this and he confesses his sin to the Lord, and I think this is highly commendable. We should do this when our heart convicts us. Confess, just like David, not wait until the Lord has to deal with us, but openly confess what we have done and acknowledge it and recognize it and turn from it, forsake it. This, to me, also informs me that David has grown in this period. I believe this did take place after the Bathsheba incident. It is one of the later things in his life. And I believe David learned that it doesn't pay to cover your sin. He tried that before and he learned. And so now he is openly confessing it. When you seek to cover your sin, the Proverbs tell you, you will not prosper. The Bible says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And certainly God is providing atonement for David. But he says, now I pray, Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. Now, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said, shall 7 years of famine come unto you in the land? Shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Now this is really, I mean, can you imagine being in that spot? Choosing your own punishment. You ever do that to your kids? Okay, now this is the choice you've got. Either a week of no sweets, no TV, no this or that, or 3 good swats on the rear, you know. I mean, I don't know whatever punishment you choose. But the point is here, God is giving David a choice. Now, this is very telling about David. Now, think about this. Had he chosen the famine, would that have affected him at all? Probably not. He's the king. He's always going to have food to eat. Had he chosen the enemies, running from his enemies, would that have affected him personally? No, he would have had an army surrounding him. He would have lost a lot of his men in his army, but it wouldn't have touched him. David chooses the thing that could very well possibly affect him, a plague. You don't know who that's going to strike. You don't know what's going to happen. And notice why. David says to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Famine. He would have been subject to the surrounding nations for grain. They could have taken advantage of them. The armies, obviously, would have, if it was the running from his enemies, he would have been under the hand of man there. But he says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Knowing that the plague would be stopped or stayed by the Lord in his mercy. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. Remember, ultimately, God intended for discipline upon the people. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. What this chapter is leading up to is to explain how it was that the location of the temple was picked and the basis for that location. The threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. The threshing floor would have been on the highest points of the land, on the top of the hills where they throw the grain up and the wind would blow the husks away. And here the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite is there, and the angel is staying there. And David then spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, saying, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house, And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arun of the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arun looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arun went out and bowed before the king and with his face to the ground. And Arun said, why is my lord, the king, come to his servants? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Arun said to David, let my lord the king take and offer whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen and burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and the yokes of oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arun has given to the king. And Arun said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arun, no, I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Some people believe this was a traditional Eastern negotiation. Arun is saying, oh, you take it. Now, he really doesn't mean that. If David had taken that, it would have been a major insult. But Eastern hospitality, you take it, knowing that David won't take it. But I think it's telling here that David is saying, no, I will not for this reason. I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. They could have a whole message on that. You know, is what we sacrifice to the Lord costing us anything? Are we really sacrificially giving of our life, of our resources for His kingdom? You know, there are many people who just throw their leftovers to the Lord, whatever's left over. And it's a sad plight, because I don't think they understand that in really honoring the Lord with the first fruits of your life, it is a sacrifice. There are some people who have the gift of giving. They sacrificially can give. It's a gift. Others, you know, give until it hurts. And they know, hey, I want to be gracious and generous. But they see it as an investment in the kingdom. And I think David understood that principle. But this very fascinating story leads us to see, as he built this altar to the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, the Lord heeded the prayers for the land. The plague was withdrawn from Israel. That very same site, it's believed, is where Abraham offered up Isaac on Hill Moriah. The very same site later on is used because it's the higher point, remember, in Jerusalem. There above the city of David is exactly where the temple was later to be built. It's a place that God chose. I believe it's the center of the universe. Even to this day when we're in Israel, there's something very, very special about that mount up there in the Temple Mount. And you're walking there and you're seeing the bedrock come up through the rocks. And you're thinking, this is the place that God chose from the universe, the very center, that these events took place. Very fascinating. But this is all leading up to, obviously, the record then when David eventually, you know, collects the materials for the temple. Solomon then becomes the king. They build the temple there. And that place eventually is where, outside the walls, there on the same hill, up on the very same hill, our Lord and Savior was crucified. It's a very special place. Very interesting, what the Lord had intended. But David, for his part, he confessed. God dealt with him. There was discipline on the people, but the Lord relented mercifully. It's where, outside the walls, there on the same hill, up on the very same hill, our Lord and Savior was crucified. It's a very special place. Very interesting, what the Lord had intended. But David, for his part, he confessed. God dealt with him. There was discipline on the people, but the Lord relented mercifully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, how we desire to be instructed in what is true and what is right. Lord, let us have the same heart and sensitivity to whatever sin that we may be struggling with. Lord, keep us humble, first of all, that we would recognize it's your hand that has performed these many good things.
Lord, keep us from falling. Keep us from stumbling. And Lord, let us always apply simple expression of your mercy and grace by sending your Son into this world to die on a cross to all of our struggles and sin. Help us always to come back to that simple forgiveness you provided for us, even as you provided the merciful act of sparing the people there on the threshing floor of Arunah. Lord, may we become mighty and strong in you. Strengthen our hands. Go before us this week, Lord, anointing us, empowering us, giving us that sensitivity to sin that we might be open and honest and transparent, not only before you, but before our brothers and sisters. Bless us, Lord. Bless relationships here. Bless husbands and wives to apply the same forgiveness and mercy toward each other. We love you and we thank you, Father. We also pray for any here who have yet to come to that rich forgiveness in your Son.